Welcome to session 4.5, or 3.5, depending how you want to call it. Me and Steph are talking, and I figured for the record, I better just state it on this little mic here that while we're calling this session 4, on the website, this is session 3, because our first session was back during service, back before Easter. So just so everybody can be thoroughly confused, we had I preached on the Great Commission, why we should be engaged in disciple-making, which was our first session, and now we've had three following sessions about what is a disciple, and then how do we make disciples? And that last question will be our focus for today. How do we go about making disciples? So with that, let's go ahead and pray as we begin. Dear God, our Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity to examine your word, to see the life of Christ today, to see how he poured himself out and invested himself into the lives of the men around him, Lord. And as we examine that model for us, I pray that we would, one, just fall in love with our Savior all over again, that we would see how wonderful and beautiful his life was and how his great love and compassion he had for people. I pray as we examine his life, too, that we would be called to look at our own, that we would see, Lord, if we are truly disciples, Lord, and as disciples, that we would grow in our maturity, grow in our completeness in you, grow in our completeness in Christ, and so that the final day we may be found with having nothing lacking, Lord, as we stand before him. We are grateful for the process of sanctification that you start within each one of us, the beginning process to make us more and more like our Savior, Lord. We thank you for just the privilege it is to stand in his place, in a sense, to be an example of Christ to the world, to be an example of Christ to each other. And we pray that we would do so thoroughly and effectively, Lord, with love and great love towards both our fellow man and towards you. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Perfect. So, as I was saying before we prayed, session 1, we talked about way back many, many weeks ago why we should make disciples. And we recapped that last week briefly. I think it was Leah who said, because we're told so. It's out of the Great Commission, right? Why should we make disciples? Jesus said so. And that's enough. That's baseline. That's bottom line. That's enough for us. And then we spent a session talking about what is a disciple. We have five pillars of being a disciple looks like, right? I want to just review these five pillars at the top of your sheet. The first is that you have a life characterized by love for God, a life characterized by a love for the Word of God, a life characterized by love for others, a life characterized by denial of self, and a life of obedience there at the end. And then last week, we talked about three circles of influence. I'll quickly draw them up here. Okay, what did we compare the outer circle to? Do we remember? General discipleship. Right? We'd say that everything in these three circles is discipleship, but we can kind of evaluate it in different ways. We have general discipleship. This is preaching and teaching the Word of God would fall underneath this. The example of small things, we talked about that, just how we influence each other as a corporate body here. Okay, what was the next circle inside? Relationships. Right? These are the friendships that you make within the church. These are the meals you're getting together with other couples your age. This is kind of iron sharpens iron territory. And then finally, we had kind of a unique word for our center circle, which was what? Discipleship proper. And we kind of use the illustration of theology. We talk about theology in a lot of different ways. We say, we talk about the Bible as a component of theology, or theology just refers to anything relating to the things of God. But when we talk about theology proper, that is the study of God himself, right? Within the broad range of theology, there's theology proper, the study of God himself. Within the broad range of discipleship, they have discipleship proper, which is the specific way that we go about making disciples. This is a very specific process outlined for us in Scripture, both explicitly and implicitly. And last week we looked at the implicit models that we get from Scripture, namely that through the life of Paul, right? Who are some of Paul's disciples that we know of? Timothy's a big one. What's another one? Also starts with the T. Titus. We didn't talk about Titus a whole lot, but our focus there was Timothy. And just as our focus was between Paul and Timothy last week, our focus this week is now on Jesus. How did Jesus go about making disciples, particularly with Peter in mind? We'll talk about all of them, but mostly we're going to be focusing on Peter tonight as we evaluate how Jesus went about making disciples. So we have seven ingredients for disciple making. How do we go about making disciples? Seven ingredients. The first was an invitation. We talked last week about Paul interacting with Timothy, noticing Timothy, taking Timothy out on what we might call a trial run, and starting to pour his life into Timothy. So for us, we can turn to John chapter 1, and we will see Jesus begin with essentially the same steps. So in John chapter 1, I'll just summarize for us, but it'll be in the text beginning in verse 35. We see John the Baptist walking around with his men. Jesus has just started his ministry. John the Baptist has been at it for a few years. And John the Baptist has a few disciples, has a few men that he's gathered to himself that he's pouring into. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." They see Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God." John's disciples, understandably, are piqued. Their interest is piqued. "Behold the Lamb of God." You're saying that's the Messiah? Well, John, you're cool and all, but we want to go follow him. And that's exactly what happens. They go over here and they say, "Teacher, Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus' response is, "Come and you will see." Now, this right here is not the calling of the disciples as we would think of it. This is a "come and you will see." This is an informal call. The real formal invitation comes later with the fishers of men passage, right? Jesus is speaking to the men and saying, "Come, I'll make you fishers of men." That's the official call, but this is kind of an informal call for the same men. And it's interesting. He doesn't just, when we read the fishers of men passage, he's not just giving this extension to total strangers, right? These aren't men. We're going to prove that here in a little bit. He takes some time to get to know these men. So in John 1, we have this informal invitation. "Come and you'll see. Come follow me. Come get to know me," essentially, is what he's inviting them. And then later, we have Jesus saying, "Come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." So let's take a moment now to examine that official call and invitation. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 5. And can I get four volunteers to read for me? Josh, could you do verses 1 through 3? Robin, could you do verses 4 and 5? Need two more. Other Josh, could you do 10 and 11? And Leela, could you actually go to chapter 6, verses 12 and 13? All right, so as we read these, this is a story that takes place several months, maybe even a year, after that first "come and you'll see," after that first time those disciples leave John the Baptist and kind of start hanging out with this Jesus guy. And I want you guys, as we read this, to notice the familiarity between these men. Okay, let's start with 1 through 3 of Luke chapter 5. Perfect. Now, the reason we started in John chapter 1 is I want it just to be clear. This is not the first time Jesus and Peter are meeting, or Simon as he's called here, right? It'd be a little strange if Jesus just hops into a stranger's boat and starts bossing him around, like, "All right, put me out to sea." To be fair, though, he does do that with a donkey later. But in this moment, he knows Peter, right? There's familiarity. He gets into one of the boats and asks to be put out a little bit from land. Okay. Not only is there familiarity here, but there's even a hierarchy a little bit. Jesus is given orders and people are listening. Verses 4 and 5, Robin.
"And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Head out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.'"
Perfect. We're familiar with this story, right? But what I want to point out here again is the familiarity. Jesus, or Simon, is calling Jesus Master. He's expressing a title of honor to him. And then he has a willingness to obey. "At your word, we will let down our nets. Jesus, you're not a fisherman, but I trust you, so I'm going to try it," right? They clearly know Jesus, and Jesus knows them. Now that you could say that they're still figuring out exactly who Jesus is because of what happens, Simon's reaction to what happens, they pull up the nets. There's so much fish in the nets, the boats begin to sink. Simon Peter's reaction is, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. We have the echoes of even what we talked about today earlier in the main service about the holiness of God and the fear that that causes in a man. But my point here is that these are not strangers. Peter and Simon are not strangers. And all this I just want to establish as Jesus has a trial run, if you will, with these men, a period of getting to know them. Come and you will see, he says. Then later, right now, actually in verse 10, go ahead. Who did I assign that to? Garrett? Josh. Just 10 and 11, actually.
So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him.
Okay. We have the great you'll be catching men passage, a formal invitation to follow Christ in a different way. And remember, they're fishing, right? They're working their day job right now. And then they leave everything and follow him. So there's a marked change in the disciples' life from the informal get to know you period to a dedicated come follow me period. Okay? But this is still not the end of Jesus' selection process. Remember, we're doing all this to try to figure out how should we go about selecting people to disciple? What can I learn from Jesus' example and Paul's example that will help me pick somebody to disciple or to make a disciple out of? And it's important to note, though, that this is not the end of the selection process. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Okay, we have the invitation, come follow me. Now we have Jesus choosing the 12. He's gathered a bit of a following to him. And what does he do? What's the key of this passage? Before he chooses, he went to the mountain and prayed. And all night he continued in prayer. As we think about the men that we or women that we want to pour into, that we want to a disciple that we want to invest our lives into, it's important that we follow Jesus' example. Pray, pray, pray. Pray all night if you need to. He prays, then he picks. And I think it's good to note that like Paul, Jesus is not paralyzed by indecision. He prays all night, but in the morning he calls people together and he makes his pick. And he chooses the 12 that he'll invest special energy and focus into. So that's we're just kind of recapping one from last week, right? The point one, ingredient one, the invitation. But I also just want to highlight real quick that in Jesus' life, we also see something that we talked about last week. We talked about a wedding cake, right? The different tiers. We can compare these to tiers of influence. And generally, the size of these tiers is represented by the number of people within each tier. And this is related to our circles that we did too. We have Jesus in the crowds, right, the upwards of 20,000 people following him around, going from place to place. He's making disciples at that point. It's different than discipleship proper, but he is involved in making disciples. Okay, then you have a group called that we call the 72 that he also sends out, a distinct group that Jesus has seemed to have poured especially into. Then you have a group called the 12 that we just have been talking about, and finally you have an inner circle, Peter, James, and John, of the 12. That Jesus, again, especially pours himself into. There seems to be tiers and hierarchies here, and it really has nothing to do with the quality of the men, more just how you invest your time, right? At the church service, we all, as a body, are investing with one another. Then, as you develop friendships and stuff, you might invest a little bit differently with different people, but at the peak of this pyramid, if you will, is that inner group of disciples that Jesus pours himself into. Again, he poured himself really into 12 men, but especially 3, which is helpful for us to remember as we think about how should we be giving up our time. So point two now, we'll move quickly through this one. This is modeling, right? Our second ingredient for making disciples is modeling. Jesus was a model for his men. We covered this really thoroughly already in what is a disciple. It is somebody who follows Jesus. Jesus is a disciple maker primarily as an example. and his disciples were to imitate him. We'll just take one example. That's John 13:34, where Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." Jesus calls his disciples to imitate him. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another, right? So we see the principle of modeling in Jesus's disciple-making process. Point number three, this is where we left off last week. Life on life. Disciple-making is to be life on life. As we read the Gospels, it really strikes you how much time Jesus spends with his disciples. There's records of them traveling together, eating together, attending feasts and festivals, going through storms, long days in the hot Middle Eastern sun. And it just goes on and on and on about just Jesus was with his disciples. They watched his life. They watched his methods of ministry. They learned from his teachings. They even see how he handled trials, temptations. The disciples are watching when Lazarus dies, a close friend of Jesus. They're watching when he's accused from his enemies for all sorts of different stuff. They watch him when he reaches points of exhaustion and hunger. As Jesus is tested to his limits, the disciples are there to see it. To imitate Christ, the disciples have to see Christ's life. They have to see him. And so I just want to, again, we touched on this last week, but I'll highlight it here this morning, or evening, whatever time it is. We need to break the mold of a once-a-week coffee date and calling that discipleship. Now, that can have its place, and we'll talk about that. But Jesus did not say, come follow me to the coffee shop. Come follow me. Do you have an hour once a week we can get together? Jesus said, come follow me. And this is a 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, for 3 years for the disciples, then the rest of their life. And I can feel the pressure with that and start to panic, right? Well, I don't have that much time. I have 1 hour a week maybe that I can devote. And this is where I think that we have to reshape our minds on how we think about this thing, because when you're doing life on life through discipleship, you're not carving out a chunk of your life and giving it to somebody. You're not taking 6 hours a week, 10 hours a week, and carving that out of your schedule and giving it to that person. What you're doing is you're inviting them to come into your life. It's not a carving out, it's an invitation to come in. Just for example, I was discipled by a man that would take you grocery shopping. When it was time to go get groceries, he'd take you to Town and Country. Afterwards, you'd buy a pomegranate and you'd share a pomegranate on a park bench and you'd go home. Right? That was something he already had to do. He was inviting me into his life. You know, and so we can come up with all sorts of different examples of what this might look like. You know, take somebody with you next time you go to Butte. Let them see your three-year-old have a meltdown in the middle of Walmart. Let them see how you react. Let them see that, right? You can invite people to come to work with you. Not to, like, work for you, but like, hey, it's a Saturday. I've got to do a few hours of work. Come along with me. Let's go for a ride together. Or, you know, whatever. I think about Josh. You've taken men I know to go drill wells with you just as a trip to go travel around on a Saturday. It's a great example, right? You're inviting people into your life. You don't necessarily have to carve extra time out. You can go dirt biking together, camping, invite them to run a 5K together, go help clean their house, ask them to help them clean your house, show them your dirty dishes, show them the nuclear aftermath that is a baby with a strawberry, right? It's atrocious what that turns into. We can be inviting people into our lives to see the messiness behind the facade. Get together, have dinner. Not every meeting should have an agenda. This is what life on life means. It means that you're getting together outside of your once a week coffee meeting so that they can see your life. This is cultivating a friendship. It's not changing how you live. It's inviting to see this person how you live and as an imitator of Christ. So I just want to highlight this again. Drive the nail home here. They need to be able to see our lives well enough to see how we handle a setback at work, the toddler's temper tantrum. They need to see the good, the bad, and the ugly. When we struggle, our highs and lows, our personal need for a savior, and how that shapes our lives. We're really, through disciple-making, putting our lives on display. This includes our weaknesses, our fears, our insecurities. It requires a major amount of vulnerability, which is why it's important, again, to pick somebody that you trust, right? Because it requires you to be pretty vulnerable with this person. But there is a balance here. So I've made the argument, break free of the coffee shop mold and do life on life, but is there not a place for the coffee shop? Is there not a place for a weekly Bible study then? Is it just hang out and imitate me as I imitate Christ? Answer is no, there's still time for teaching, right? There's a balance here. You have the rabbi-teacher model where there is teaching being taught. And we see, again, this from the life of Christ and how he taught from scriptures. So we're going to go ahead and move on to point four now, which is teaching from scriptures. We're breaking some new ground now as we look into how are we supposed to be about making disciples. Jesus taught from scripture. The word of God was the bedrock for his training of his men. We talked on 2 Timothy 3 last week, just read it briefly. I'm going to read it again because if I can think of one passage of scripture that tells me how I'm supposed to use the Bible to train other men, it is this. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That completion is maturity. That's what we're shooting for and the people we're pouring ourselves into, right? And how do we get there? It's through scripture, and that scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. That was the words of Paul, but we see the same principle with Jesus. 11 times Jesus asks, have you not read? 30 times Jesus says, it is written. He's referring back to his Bible, the Old Testament, very often. One of these times he asks, is it written, is Matthew 4:4. This is actually when Jesus is being tempted by Satan. And Satan says, well, you've fasted 40 days, turn this rock into bread. And he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. This is a model for us. How are we to live? What does it mean to be Christ-like? And how the word of God comes to bear on our lives, it is to live by the book, to live by the words of God. The scriptures, as disciples, are to shape our lives, behaviors, affections, and our ambitions. We see Jesus using scripture to illustrate this point in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount for a little bit, so go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I need two readers for this one, if I can have some volunteers. Robin, again, you'll read 5, verse 17 and 18. And then, Josh, can you read verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 19? I keep calling you Josh. Yeah. I've called you Josh all night. Yeah. Sorry, Garrett. We have too many Joshes and too many Garretts in this church. Yeah. My deepest apologies, sir. Golly. Yeah. 19, verse 19 of Matthew chapter 5. Okay. So Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is our guide for kingdom living. That this is our guide for how we are to live as Christians. And Jesus gathers the crowds together, but then we read in verse 1 that the disciples come to him. So we have the group of crowds, but the disciples are front and center. And it's my belief that the Sermon on the Mount is mostly directed towards the disciples as they're listening there. And he begins his discourse towards the beginning. He says in verse 17, go ahead, Robin, 17 and 18. Perfect. We get a glimpse in how does Jesus treat scripture? And then we're going to move into how does Jesus use scripture for the training of men? But right here, we see how he treats scripture, how he views it. We see the essentialness of scripture for Jesus. I'm not here to abolish it. I'm here to fulfill it. The scripture will not pass away until all is accomplished, he says. We see that it is infallible, that it is inerrant. This is Jesus' view of scripture. Okay, verse 19 there, Garrett. Perfect. Perfect. We get a disciple maker then, towards the end of 19 there, whoever does these commandments, right, and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. A disciple maker is a doer of the commandments. This was pillar 5 for us, a life of obedience, right? A disciple maker is a disciple himself who is a doer of the commandments. But they'll just do them, whoever does them and teaches them, teaching to other people, making disciples. Disciple maker is a teacher of the commandments. Remember the Great Commission? We go back to that. Matthew 18, it says, go therefore, make disciples. And we have two verbs for helping us make disciples. Baptizing them, what's the second one? It starts with a T. Teaching them. Teaching them what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. So A, Scripture tells us that we need to teach them what Scripture says. B, we need to show with our lives what it looks like for them to observe the commandments. And then C, teach them how to bear that fruit in their own life. Okay, we can view Scripture, and we're going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount in just a little bit here. We can view Scripture as the place where we learn the information, the theory. And then life on life is where we see it in action. Right? Scriptures are our manual, our how-to guide. It's being a disciple for dummies is what Scripture is for us. But there's an important relationship between the teaching of the Scripture and the life-on-life modeling that we see through disciple-making. And there's an illustration I'll use real quick just to show you guys this. R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite preachers, was on a Bible Q&A, and they're going down, they're asking each preacher, where have you been at in your devotions? What are you reading right now in your personal life? And they're in the Old Testament, somebody else is in Mark, and they're going down the list. And they get to R.C. Sproul, and he says, I've been reading 5 Lessons, The Modern Fundamentals of Golf by Ben Hogan. That's been my devotional material, right? Implying like that's been what I've been worshiping lately, you know. If you get past his facetious and his impish humor in that, we do see a illustration I'm going to pull on here. Within the world of sports. So in the world of sports, you can read the book, right, on how to golf. We'll just use Sproul's book there. And you learn the theory on how to golf. You assimilate the information. You fill your head with the stuff. But if you don't go out to the field, you're not much of a golfer. You may know a lot about golf, but you're not a golfer. But real practice or real progress is made when you go to the field. And you start to play. Right now, if you play by yourself, are you going to have much luck? You might pick up on a few things, but what you need is a coach. You read the book, get the information, then you go put it to practice. The coach demonstrates you how it's done. You know, when you read about the certain type of golf swing you're supposed to have, the coach can grab it and show you it. And then as they watch you take the swings, they can help you make corrections because they know what they're talking about, right? And this is a helpful illustration. Most progress is found by studying the material and then putting it into practice under the supervision and the guidance of somebody who knows what they're doing. So as we turn to the Sermon on the Mount, we can pick up in verse 21 through 22 as Jesus begins to use Scripture to make his point here. How are we supposed to live? Jesus uses Scripture to teach his men that. Verse 21, he begins by saying, you have heard that it was said. And then verse 22 is the, but I say unto you. This phrase becomes a theme for the rest of chapter 5. It's repeated 5 times there, referring to anger, adultery, swearing falsely, eye for an eye, and loving your enemies. What is Jesus doing when he says, you have heard it was said, but I say to you? What's your guys' thoughts? Contrast. He's drawing distinction. He's pulling some black and white stuff out of there. He's also correcting. The contrast and correction. I love alliteration, so I'm going to just play right off of that, Dave. He's correcting the tradition of the rabbis, the tradition of the Pharisees that had, this is how you are supposed to understand Scripture. Jesus is saying, you've heard it said that way, but I say to you, this is what God actually means. This is what God's design for his people's life is. So we can draw out principles from that for what we should be doing. Jesus corrected misunderstandings of Scripture. We should also be willing to correct misunderstandings of Scripture. Jesus points people to what God actually meant by his word. We should be willing to point people to what what God actually means by his word, not what we mean, but you get what I'm saying. My point here, though, is that Jesus is our example. How does Jesus use the Bible to make disciples? Number one, he corrects false ideas. Number two, he explains what the word of God actually says. And then he helps the other person bring their life in line with the word. That's how we are to use the word of God as we make disciples. Correct wrong ideas, explain what it actually says, and help people bring their lives in line with what God says. This is obedience. All right, I'm lost track here. What's point number five for us? Pray. There we are. Okay. Pray with them and for them is ingredient number five that we see out of Jesus' life. We can go ahead and turn to John 17 here. While you're turning there, I'm going to read Matthew 6, 9 through 13 as an introduction to this point. Jesus says, pray then like this. Again, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is a little later in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As we consider within this ingredients, point five of our ingredients, right, prayer, I have three sub-points here. The first sub-point is that Jesus taught his men to pray. We also should teach our men and women to pray, and this is just an example of what it looks like. Well, Jesus shows them how to pray like this. He gives them a model of what it means to pray well. And I just want to pull one little nugget out of this just to encourage you in your prayer life. What's the first thing Jesus prays for in the Lord's Prayer? Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the thing of Jesus? What's Jesus' primary importance in this? It is that God is honored, that God is considered holy, that God is considered wonderful and majestic, that he's praying that may your name be received with awe and respect and fear. May you be treated as God is where Jesus starts. Before he gets to our daily bread, temptations, forgiveness, he is starting with, may you be honored, God. May you be glorified. And this continues in verse 10, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus' prayers are first God-oriented. Number one, he takes time to address the most important things, which is that God is honored. Then, after he's addressed the primary importance, he moves to the petitions for our needs, etc. Point two, Jesus prays with his men. He teaches them how to pray, and then he prays with them. And we see this in John 17, the high priestly prayer. Who, can you volunteer for verse 1? Josh, or should I call you Garrett now just to balance it out?
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.
Perfect. We see immediately right off the bat, what's Jesus praying about? Very first thing, glorify your Son, that you may be glorified. But there's some context needed here. 17 verse 1 starts with, after he's spoken these words. Well, what are these words? Really, we can back up just a couple verses to the end of chapter 16. Jesus says, in the world you will have trouble. Of course, in that great promise, take heart, I've overcome the world. But in the world you will have trouble, he says. And really, that's saying it rather lightly. If we go all the way back to the end of chapter 15, through chapter 16, we'll highlight a few points here. I'm just going to rapid fire them out, starting in chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus says this, the world hates you. Verse 20, they will persecute you. 16:2, whoever kills you will think he is doing a service to God. Whoever kills you is think he's doing a service to God. He continues, I get hung up on that one. He continues, verse 20, you will weep and lament, he says. He also says, you will have sorrow, verse 32 of chapter 16. He says, you will be scattered. Then verse 33 says, you will have trouble. And with all this in mind, this chapter and a half of bad news for the disciples of what's coming for them, what's the very first thing Jesus prays for? What's the very first thing he focuses his mind on? What would you pray for? If you knew that somebody you loved was going through a lot of hardship, what would you pray for? What would be the very first thing you prayed for? For Jesus, it was that God would be glorified. Again, Jesus' first primary importance, the thing of supreme importance in his mind is that God is glorified. That's where he starts, both in the Lord's Prayer and here. Right, verses 1 through 4 is all about the glory of God. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Before he gets into prayers for the welfare of his men, Jesus is consumed by a desire for the glory of the Father. So I just, as I'm reading this, I'm just so convicted. I was, as my preparation, I'm just like, this is not my primary focus in prayer, right? It's all about me. It's all about even like, may I worship Jesus better. May I be obedient today. It's still so self-focused. And then I think about praying for other people. It's pray that my wife may have a good day, or pray for the men that I'm discipling, that they may have fruit and growth. And maybe that's still kind of self-focused, but there's some outer there, right? Pouring away from myself. But what does Jesus pray? It is to God. First and foremost, pray that you would be glorified. It's convicting, isn't it? It's a reminder for us to examine our own prayers. How do I pray? What's the very first thing that I'm focused on when I go to the Lord? It needs to be the glory of God if we're to follow Jesus' example. Then in the rest of the Lord's Prayer, or sorry, the high priestly prayer in John 17, we can examine the things that Christ does ask for his men. I read through and just pulled them out. Jesus repeats himself a lot, so I'm just going to read them as they go through. Rather than us reading the whole verse, I'm just going to read the things that Jesus asks for. Jesus asks that the Father would, one, keep his disciples, that he would keep them. Two, that he would make them one, that they may have Christ's joy. Again, that he would keep them. He prays that they would be sanctified. He asks that they be sanctified in truth, that they may be one, that they may be one in the Trinity, that they may be one again. Even Jesus prays that they may be perfectly one, and that they may be with Christ, and that they may see his glory. Jesus does get to praying for his men, right? He just tells them all his bad news. He's got to say, before I pray for you guys, I got one other business I got to take care of first. Prays for the glory of God. Then he comes and he does pray for his men. I mean, a beautiful and amazing passage of scripture, one I highly commend to all of us for further study. But I just want to pull out, what is he praying for? What can we learn about Jesus in his prayer life here? He's praying for the spiritual condition of his followers. He's praying for A, their relationship with God, and for B, their relationship with each other. He's not praying that they will be kept from harm. Jesus just prayed for a chapter and a half, or told them for a chapter and a half, that they're going to have a lot of problems. But he's not praying that they'll be kept from harm. He's not praying that they'll be cut from trouble. He's not praying for traveling mercies. He's not praying for healing. There's nothing superficial here. Jesus' priority in prayer is for the things that really matter, for the spiritual condition of his people. Jesus understands that God is sovereign. He's not praying that God would deliver his men from the challenges ahead. He's praying that God would sustain them through it. In the same way, our disciples need to be taught to pray like this. This does not come natural. This is a hard thing to shift from the earthly things, that the problems in your physical life, to asking for endurance to endure them. And so we need to be teaching the men and women of our church to pray like this. And our disciples not only need to be taught to pray like this, they need to hear us pray like this. We need to learn to pray like this. Point three, then, is don't just teach them how to pray, and don't just pray with them, but pray in private for them. Pour yourself out in intercession for the men and women that you're seeking to pour into. In Luke 22:31, Jesus says this, "Simon, Simon," again coming back to Jesus' relationship with Peter, "behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." What does Jesus pray for? That you would be removed from the temptation. That all would be okay. No, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He's not praying that Peter would avoid the test, but he's praying that Peter would be strengthened through the test. And in praying for the people that we're seeking to make disciples out of, it helps us too to remember our place. We have Paul saying, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Us as humans can only do so much in the life of another, right? We want to do our best with what we can, but at the end of the day, it is God who gives increase. We can care, we can protect, we can encourage, we can nourish, we can try to strengthen, but God is the one who causes growth. Some days can and will be really hard, really discouraging. When you're thinking that progress is being made and you're watching somebody that you've poured your life into seem to progress, then all of a sudden they drop off. Some might even leave the faith. Within everybody's life, you're going to regress at some point. So you have to watch that happen. And while the pressures of that can be so discouraging, prayer reminds us that we're not in control. We do those things of all we can, and we leave the rest up to God. We remember our own limitations, and we entrust those we love into the hands of the one who has no limitations. Well, that's our point on prayer. Number six, our sixth ingredient of disciple-making is rebuking and exhorting. And this is really two sides of one coin. Can somebody give me a definition of rebuke? Defending? Oh, I don't know about that one, Josh. Correcting. We got rebuking. That's not how you spell rebuke. Okay, which we can label with correction. If you do something wrong, you might be rebuked at work or corrected. Okay, the other word I have up on this point is exhortation. What is an exhortation? Praise. Robin, were you about to say something?
I don't know.
You don't know. I thought you were about to say encouragement. And I was going to jump on that one. Praise and encouragement. I thought I saw you mouth it, so. But that might have just been an I don't know. Praise and really an encouragement, and really highlighting that last one. So we have really two sides to the same coin. If you just rebuke somebody, you're just putting them down the dumps and not offering them a way out. If you just are always exhorting somebody, you're never correcting the real issues to begin with. So you really have both, and Jesus does an amazing job with this. There are times when Jesus just rebukes. One of my favorite is Jesus' young disciples, most of which were probably teenagers, late teenagers, early 20s, somewhere in there. And there's a time where they go to the Samaritan village, the group does, and the Samaritans say, no, we don't want you. Jesus and his followers leave. And what do the disciples do? Lord, should we cast down fire and burn them all to a crisp, right? Should we make this like last year's 4th of July barbecue, right? Should we just send them all down? And Jesus just rebukes them. Essentially, knock it off, guys. Clearly, that's not what we're to be about. So there's just a rebuke there. There's not really an exhortation. But when things get serious, Jesus does exhort as well, and we're going to get to that. We have for ourselves another great case example in the disciple Peter. Peter's been called the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth because he is constantly sticking his foot into his mouth, saying dumb stuff he shouldn't. He calls him out, Jesus does, corrects Peter when necessary in love and exhorts him to think right and act mature. We'll do two examples. The first one is a rather abrupt one that I'm sure you guys are familiar with. It's the "get behind me, Satan" passage. That is a rebuke if I've ever heard one. What a cutting blow to an impetuous young man. This was a necessary and a strong correction that Jesus gives Peter. And we can learn from this. We need not fear to speak the truth in love with boldness and firmness when the situation calls for it. The second one, though, is a little bit different, and that's the aftermath of Peter's denial. We're familiar with the story. Peter denies Jesus three times on the night of his death, and the consequences of that are pretty far-reaching. There's real hurt here. There's real damage. There's real consequences to that relationship. This isn't just Peter's bullheadedness and his mouth running away from his brain. Peter is a hurting man. He's a broken man, a crushed man. Jesus responds to Peter differently here. We see firmness with "get behind me, Satan." He says, we see firmness with the, can we cast down fire on this village, right? And he rebukes him. We see firmness in that. Here we see firmness coupled with extreme care and gentleness. I think it's important to note, though, that Jesus does not sweep the incident under the rug. I'm so grateful that we have the end of John. We'll be in John chapter 21. You guys can turn there. I'm grateful for this passage because Jesus does not just sweep the whole incident under the rug. We didn't have to get the details of this. In fact, John's really the only one who tells us about it, and I'm grateful he does. Jesus doesn't say, it's okay, Peter. Don't worry about it. I know you didn't really mean it. Jesus doesn't pretend like nothing happened. But Jesus also doesn't give a lecture. There's no discipline here, but there is a firm yet gentle rebuke and an exhortation to Peter for our higher calling. So as we read the passage, we're going to look for wisdom on how Jesus rebukes and exhorts. Here, I think we'll just pass this around. Well, I guess it's only two verses. I'll read it. I haven't read nothing yet. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Go ahead and follow along with me. When they had finished breakfast, this is after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the men on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." The first thing I want to notice out of this passage is how Jesus addresses Peter. It's not Peter. It's not Cephas. It's not the rock, right? It's Simon, son of John. All illusions of Peter's former glory are gone. His pride's gone, and Jesus just uses his given name, son of John. And then we see Peter's heart in this passage. Jesus asks a question, "Do you love me more than these?" he starts off with, either implying the fish and the fishing equipment or the disciples. I personally think it was the disciples, but do you love me more than these? Peter's response, "Yes, Lord, I love you, ... He doesn't say, "I love you more than these." He says, "I love you." And he leaves it there. Doesn't include the decisive ending of "more than these." Peter's no longer boasting in his unwavering affections. You know, before Jesus' death, Jesus tells him, "Peter, you're going to deny me. Y'all are going to abandon me." And Peter's, "Not me. You know, not I." He even says, "Never me." He said, "They might. The rest of these guys might leave you, Jesus. They're all kind of shady, but they might leave you. I will never leave you over my dead body," is what he says. Literally, "I will die before I leave you, before I deny you." Jesus' response, "Oh, Peter, you will deny me three times before the morning. This night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." So at this point, Peter's lost all pretense and over-optimism about his own abilities, right? "Do you love me more than these?" He says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And he just leaves it there. And then we move on to the rest of it, and we really have what I consider the tale of two words. We have two words for sheep. We have lamb and sheep. We have two words for tend or care. We have tend and feed, right? And then there's another two words that are a little more hidden for us. We have two Greek words for love in this passage. One is agapao, from the Greek word agape. Another one is phileo, from the Greek word philia. And our English translations miss this. And I just want to draw this out because this is part of the rebuke. This is part of what's going on for us. It's important that we get it. Philia is the Greek word for brotherly love, a friendly love. This is why Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love, right? It denotes fondness and tender affection, which is nice. But then you have the word agape, which is a love so strong you would die for someone. This is the matchless, unconditional, self-sacrificing love of God. We see this is the word that Jesus uses in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." This is the agape love. And I have bad news for us husbands. I was doing this, I was like, I wonder what Ephesians 5 with "husbands love your wives." I bet you that's not philia, but I'm just going to go check. And yeah, no, it's agape. So shoot, right? The bar just got raised. So there's two words for love here, And we see both these words used by these men. Jesus asks Simon Peter, do you agape love me? Which is how Jesus loved him, right? Do you love me the way I love you? Peter responds, yes, Lord, I'm rather fond of you. Jesus asks again, do you agape love me? Peter's response is the same. Yes, Lord, I regard you as a very close brother. Then Jesus pushes, Peter, do you philia love me? Peter's response is a melting. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus was not being cruel. He's not saying, Peter, do you even like me? You know, but he is affirming where Peter is at and the mission for the rest of Peter's life. The question is for Peter. These three questions are not for Jesus. This is for Peter. Peter's response is, you know that I love you. This is very true. Before Jesus even asks the question, Jesus knows the heart of Peter. He knows that Peter loves him, right? This is for Peter's benefit. He really pushes him to a corner, and out of that corner, it becomes a declaration of sincerity. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And you just know that Peter wants to say agape love, but given his track record, he can't. He can't. He can't claim that, so he settles for philia. And so he's hesitant to claim that level of love. But then Jesus continues for us in verse 18. Verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. We learn in verses 18 and 19 from Jesus' words that Peter will go on to prove he does have an agape love for Jesus. He does love Jesus in a self-sacrificing, self-denying way. Jesus knows this about Peter, and he's drawing attention to the fruit of love that will characterize the rest of Peter's life, both in how he cares for the flock of God and ultimately in his death. So we have the final nail then in Christ's argument is in the invitation that we see at the very end again. Another, follow me, just echoes going back through the whole book, all the way back to the beginning, the echoes of come, follow me. And what he's saying to Peter is follow me into this type of love. Follow me into a death like mine. Love me the same way that I loved you. So what's Jesus doing? What's the purpose of all of this, this whole interaction that's so beautiful in and of itself? But we have really five different things. I have them listed there for you. The purpose of what Jesus is doing is, first off, a reinstatement. He is publicly reinstating Peter before the others. And more, there's a difference here between how Peter betrayed Jesus and how Judas did it. Right? And what is the difference? It's reconciliation. It's that Jesus and Peter, I mean from just a surface level, they look the same. Yeah, Judas betrayed him, got some money. Peter betrayed him and didn't even get any money for it. Right? From the surface level, they both look like betrayals, but it's different. And that's what Jesus is really showing Peter and the rest of the disciples. This is different. Jesus is letting Peter know that his betrayal was different from Judas and that Peter was being reconciled to Christ. Point B, what else is Jesus doing here? He asks him, why are you fishing? You're a shepherd now. Right? Have you forgotten what you were supposed to be doing? Remember, you're a fisher's of men. Right? Refocusing Peter on the life and task ahead of him. He rebukes Peter. It's subtle, but it's very firm. Jesus gets his point across. Peter's denial of Christ has to be dealt with. Jesus carefully engages the wounded man. And in this rebuke, we see blessing as the result. It is a blessed thing to be rebuked. It shows that reconciliation is desired. Listen to the words of Proverbs 3. Verse 11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. The Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Jesus is accomplishing reconciliation, point D. He's mending the broken relationship. Three times Peter denies Christ. How many times does he ask him if he loves him? Three times. And it's not ideal. We can acknowledge that. It's not agape love, but it's honest. Gone are Peter's bombastic self-assertions. In the place, we see humble recognition of his weakness, but still a strong conviction that he loves his master. And I think this is something Peter needed to hear himself say to the face of Jesus. He still loves him. And finally, we have restoration. Jesus re-extends the initial invitation, and we hear the echoes of years earlier where Jesus says, "Follow me," an invitation to recommit Peter's life to the cause. So in summary here from this point, we have correction and rebuking after Peter's denial with exhortation, right, to move forward, encouragement to move forward, follow me, feed my sheep. The path forward is the right relationship with God and the right relationship with Christ. So when we think about this whole exchange, what can we learn from it as disciple makers? When we see errors and problems in our disciples' lives, which you will see, we are to correct and exhort like Christ does, with gentleness, with firmness, and in love. And I will say this just from a practical standpoint. This is up to a certain point. If you're meeting with somebody and they confide in you that they are caught up in adultery, you don't have to bear that on your own. In Matthew 18, Jesus outlines steps for reconciliation. If your brother sins against you, take it to the tell him his fault. Call for repentance and reconciliation. If he doesn't listen, involve others. Right, take it to the church. We have Jesus has given us process here, and he doesn't just say that that's on you to deal with as a disciple maker. So I'd say that we are to exhort and rebuke and encourage in love up to a point. And if it's a serious enough issue though, bring it to the church. Bring it to the elders. This is just from a practical thing. This is not something you have to bear on your own. No, we don't want any lone rangers out there, no vigilantes. If there's major issues, we're told not to bear it alone specifically and told to involve the church, involve the elders, and we can help implement and carry out the proper methods that Christ has laid out for in a situation like that. So as we close here, we have point 7, the sending out. We see Jesus and Paul both really using the same strategies here. They send out their men for what we might call a practice run, right? We have Jesus or Paul sending out Timothy on little errands by himself, going to churches, dropping off letters, checking in on people. Then we have Jesus sending the 12 out on little excursions to go do ministry, right? And while we might call it practice, it's real ministry. It's not pretend, but it's an opportunity for them to go off by themselves and try it and come back. They're operating underneath supervision. And so here's our model, right? If we have a period of an intense and intentional training, now you go try it underneath a little bit of supervision. Come back, we have more training and more opportunities for you to go try ministry. And then finally, at the end, you go ahead. He sends them out. Jesus says, go make disciples. The disciples are far from masters at that point, but they're at a sufficient level of competency and completeness, which we might call maturity, right? So, of course, the Great Commission for us becomes the final culminating sending out. And that's where we'll end, is Matthew 28. Verses 18 through 20. Go ahead and turn there as I read it for us as we begin to land the plane. Verse 18, Jesus says, he comes to them and says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We've touched on this almost every session. Point 1, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. He says, you've seen me do it, now go do it on your own. And he ends it with a reminder, you know, you're never alone as you go and do this. He says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And this is not only great encouragement, but I think it's also practical. As we think about the making a disciple and the finished product, the end goal, what does our relationship look like with that person after we send them out, in a sense, to go make disciples on their own? Jesus promises in that situation that he will be with his disciples to the end. We see Paul loving Timothy to the end of his life, reaching out with him, pouring out with him, pouring out into him, even though Timothy's been on his own for years, right? All the way up to Paul's death, he was still investing in Timothy. And I do want to have a clarifying point here real quick. I don't want to give the wrong impression, which I think I gave last time, about Paul and Timothy and just the lifelong nature of discipleship. I don't think Paul knew that when he picked Timothy, that this was going to be a lifelong thing. This is something that can happen organically. It's something that we can anticipate and expect, but I don't think we're going to know that right off the bat within the first meeting of somebody like, I'm going to be with you to the end of your life. We're going to be writing letters till we die, right? Like, that may not happen, but it's a possibility. My point here is just practically, what do we pull from this is that when done right, when done properly, when it works out, this relationship can organically develop into a lifelong thing. And then we see, the metaphor of parent and children just comes to mind with this. Again, you have periods of intense training. They grow up. They get more mature. There's less supervision, more responsibilities, to the point where they finally strike out on their own. But as a parent, you are committed to that child for the course of their life. They don't stop caring. They don't stop contacting. They don't stop loving their children, but it looks differently. A good parent is always there, though, is the point I'm trying to make. And if you're blessed with that sort of relationship with the person you're trying to make a disciple of, I mean, that's a beautiful thing, that you can always be there for them. Jesus says at the end, I am with you always to the end of the age. He has an enduring commitment to those who love him. A promise that he'll always be there like a father, like a brother, like a friend. And again, what a friend we do have in Jesus. You know, what matchless love and commitment he shares with us. So it's my prayer as we close that we may be his image bearers as we pour ourselves into the others' lives for the glory of our master. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then I think we have one more sheet of paper we're going to pass out. Dear God, our Father, as we consider these seven ingredients that we pulled from both Paul and Jesus' life, we recognize just that there's so much to learn from these two examples. I pray that we would just have enough that sticks to get us started, Lord, that we can see what our duties and our roles are, strategies and techniques and things that we can draw from Scripture on how to go about making disciples. Jesus, of course, is our ultimate example. And Father, I pray that, our lives would be conformed to him, that we would grow in maturity, that we'd grow in knowledge of the Word and love for the Word, that we would grow in love for you, love for one another, obedience, Lord, and a denial of self. Father, we thank you for the example that we do have in Christ. We thank you for a loving Savior who so tenderly helped Peter see his fault, that prays for his men with such care and tenderness, Lord. We can't help but love our wonderful Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.